Lord be with you. This is the Romans class. We are now in Romans chapter 14. We're going to cover Romans 14 verses 1 through 12 today. Let me read the text and I will pray and we will dive in. Hear the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to understand your word. Help us to apply your word. And by the power of your Spirit, help us to grow in our love for you, in the way that we reflect the image of your Son. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Should a Christian... Don't answer these out loud, okay? Should a Christian drink alcohol? Christians disagree on that. Should a Christian see R-rated movies? Christians disagree on that. Should a Christian watch television? Christians disagree on that. Should a Christian get a tattoo or tattoos, plural? Christians disagree on that. Should a Christian have any kind of body piercings? Christians disagree on that. Should a married Christian couple use birth control? Christians disagree on that. Should a Christian family include Santa Claus in some way in the Christmas celebrations? Christians disagree on that. Should a church have contemporary worship music or hymns? Christians disagree on that. Should a church not allow sandals or flip-flops? Christians disagree on that. Should a church have a certain kind of unspoken or unwritten dress code? Christians disagree on that. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves when we feel very strongly about any one of those things, and someone we love or we're in fellowship with feels equally strongly the other way? Should a Christian vote for this political party or that political party? This candidate or that candidate? Christians disagree on that. How are we supposed to live together when our brothers and sisters find themselves, oftentimes, very opposed to us on these matters and many others? How are we supposed to live together? That is what Paul wants to talk about in this next section. And just to put this in context for you, this is very important, to put what we're about to cover over the next 4 to 5 sessions, going from all of chapter 14 halfway through chapter 15. This is the last major section in Romans before Paul wraps it up. I want to put in context for you how much this matters to Paul. Listen to how Paul divides his time here. This is from one commentator. Romans 14 begins a new section, going all the way to the middle of chapter 15. And it's one of the book's longest parts. So we're going to spend a little bit on it. Certainly the longest single part of the closing application of the letter, which goes from 12 to 16. Why does Paul give so much time to discussing why Christians need to accept those with whom they disagree on less than essential matters? We'll come back to that part. What about matters that in our judgment are much more important, like economics, politics, ecology, the emancipation of oppressed peoples? Is something as, quote, insignificant as accepting and getting along with other Christians really that important? Apparently Paul thought so. His instruction about developing a Christian mind was completed in two verses. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. To discuss a right estimate of oneself and of others, and the need to encourage others, took six verses, 3 and following, from chapter 12. A call to love one another filled 13 verses. Material on the question of church and state filled 7 verses. Right conduct in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, 7 additional verses. But now his discussion of how Christians are to accept and support one another when they do not think or behave as they think they should fills all of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15, a total of 35 verses. Moreover, this is the last major subject Paul discusses. Apparently, this is the matter he wants to leave in his readers' minds as he wraps it all up. And there's two main parts to this big section here, chapter 14 and half of chapter 15. One, how people with what we'll call a tender conscience. We're going to unpack these terms over the course of the next several weeks. What is a conscience? There used to be treatises written on the topic of a conscience. What it is, its biblical basis, how you're supposed to form it, how you're supposed to listen to it, that kind of stuff. And we're going to talk about some of that stuff over the coming weeks because it's very important to Paul. So the first major division of this next part here is how people with a tender conscience are to be treated. Some people will call it scrupulous conscience. Tiny things bother them. Scrupulosity, scrupulous conscience. And the other one, how people with a, quote, strong conscience. That's the term Paul uses here, and we'll unpack that in a second. How they're supposed to use their liberty. Does that matter to Paul, all these little things that I listed at the beginning? Yeah, it matters. It matters a lot. So we're going to spend several weeks covering how we're supposed to love each other when we disagree on matters of conscience. And we're going to define what that is in a second, all right? So that's by way of intro, both for this class and also for the ensuing 3 or 4 classes. We'll see how long it seems good to go in this section. What we're going to do today is break this up and do sort of 3 groups. What's the problem that Paul is addressing here? What is the problem that we find in the section that we read? And what the problem, having identified that, what implications we can draw from the fact that that's a problem? What's the problem? What that shows us? And then what the solution is, this general broad solution that Paul gives at the beginning. Look with me in verses 1 and 2, where Paul gets at the problem. This is one of these things where you have to remember that Paul is writing into a particular situation. All of these epistles are, scholars call it situational. They're writing into a particular situation, a particular context, a set of questions. You know, Paul has heard things. And so Paul is writing into those things. You see this especially, for example, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We can tell when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians that actually there was a letter that preceded, from Paul, that preceded 1 Corinthians that we don't have. And so really, and the same thing for 2 Corinthians. So really for us, 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually the fourth letter from Paul. Sorry, the second letter from Paul and the fourth letter from Paul. There are interspersed letters that we don't have. And they're writing back and forth to each other. And that's why, for example, in Corinthians, a lot of times Paul will say, now with regard to, Now, you asked about, he's responding to their letters, right? And so what we have to do is kind of read between the lines and see what it was that they asked and what kind of issues were in play there in the church in Corinth. Likewise, in a similar way here in chapter 14 of Romans. Look in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, Paul doesn't define that yet. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. Now we're starting to unpack what is meant by weak and strong. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, now we're going to unpack what is meant by weak, while the weak person eats only vegetables. What is happening here? The basic issue that Paul is writing into in this section here in Romans is that there is a dispute. There is a kind of a quarrelsomeness. There's a faction happening in the church in Rome. And what the faction is a group of Christians on one side whom Paul calls weak. And then there's a group of Christians on the other side whom Paul calls strong. And he identifies himself in the latter group in chapter 15, verse 1, which we'll come to. So Paul says he's with the strong on this, but there are two groups. There's weak and there's strong. And he gives two examples or instances of this dispute between these two groups. The first example is about food. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And the second example is about keeping certain holidays from the Old Testament ceremonial law. And you see that in verse 5. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So there's these two factions, a weak and a strong, and they're fighting each other about something. We haven't identified what that something is yet. We've given two examples of the fight. The one example is over dietary restrictions that carry over from the Old Testament, that some groups think carry over from the Old Testament, the weak group. And also, another example of this fight is whether to keep certain days holy. And almost certainly what that meant was Sabbath rules and other festivals and part of the Old Testament ceremonial Jewish calendar. All right? So those are the sort of the surface level disputes. That's why people are fighting. What Paul says about them, however, is not really the fight. Paul is not really going after the content of the fight. He's going after the manner in which they are fighting. He's not going to say, he actually makes a value judgment. He says, hey, one of you guys has the better side here. It's called the strong side. One of you guys has the better side, but that's not really what I'm writing about. What I'm writing about is the way you're treating each other in the fight. Has that ever happened to you? You've been fighting with somebody, and it turns from the wadded up wet towel on the floor to the fact that you don't like the tone that the person is speaking to you with. Has that ever happened to you? Yes. And then the fight stops being about the thing, and it starts being about the fight. You start fighting about the fighting, right? And what Paul is writing here is he's speaking about, you guys are not fighting fair. More specifically, you're not fighting in light of the gospel. Let's unpack that to show you that that's what he's really getting at. Look in verse 3. Verse 1, he sets out this weak and strong. Verse 3, and same thing in verse 2. Verse 3, let not the one who eats, that's the strong one, despise the one who abstains, that's the weak one. And let not the one who abstains, that's the weak one, pass judgment on the one who eats. That is Paul's main concern. Let's make this very concrete. There are Christians who will tell you that if you are a sincere believer, you cannot see R-rated movies. And they have a very serious conviction on that, and that's an important piece of their conscience. And what they do is, they will look sometimes at Christians who don't share that conviction, and they will pass judgment on the one who sees the movies. And likewise, those who don't share that conviction about certain R-rated movies, they might look at the ones who abstain and say, have a kind of a despising of them, right? The first half of verse 3. A kind of an, what that means is look down on them. A kind of an arrogance. Get over it. Sound familiar? The basic issue, what is the problem? That's what we're addressing here. What is the problem that Paul is writing into? The basic issue is that some of the Christians in the church that Paul is writing to there and here today in the 21st century, and I would hazard a guess here at St. Andrews, cannot distinguish between matters of principle that are applicable to all believers everywhere at all times and matters of individual preference or individual conscience. And the failure to distinguish between those things leads to a kind of an enmity and an internal strife in the church there, and any church where that happens. And that is the problem. That is what Paul is writing about. Matters of conscience. Matters of conscience. Those things that I listed at the very beginning. Can a Christian do this? Can a Christian do that? Can a Christian do this? Those are what the church historically has described as matters of conscience. What is that? A matter of conscience is something, listen carefully, otherwise we're going to be very confused, or you might hear me say something I'm not saying over the course of the next couple of classes. A matter of conscience is something about which God has not specifically spoken in His Word. That's what a matter of conscience is. Should I take this profession or that one? Should I take this job or that one? Should I marry this person or that one? How many children should I have? Should I have any children? Should I move to Utah or Seattle or Little Rock? You're not going to find those things in Habakkuk. You might find principles that are applicable to how you make that decision, and you certainly will. But you won't find those things clearly spoken about in God's Word. A matter of conscience is something about which God has not specifically spoken in His Word. That is to say, He has neither clearly forbidden that thing or clearly commanded it or required it. A matter of conscience. And so here, that's the problem that Paul's writing into. That the people whom Paul is writing to, and we see this throughout the Christian history, we see this in our own hearts, we often have a difficult time, and we often have a difficult time distinguishing between matters of principle that are applicable to all believers everywhere and matters of personal conscience and personal preference. There are people who think that if you sing a contemporary worship song, it just isn't really Christian. It's not genuine worship. It's not true. There are people who think that if you sing a hymn, it's not genuinely Christian. It's not emotional enough to count as worship. Also, not true. The principle, little footnote here, because I've mentioned this a couple times. The principle when it comes to the music that we sing is not whether it's contemporary or traditional, whether it's a contemporary praise and worship song or some kind of an older hymn. What we want to be about, we want to be against is mediocre songs. Songs that have unsound theology or they're not beautiful musically. And there are hymns that are both of those things, that are both unsound theologically and not beautiful musically. We don't want to sing those songs. Same thing with contemporary songs. We want to be about excellent music. And that's the principle that is applicable to everybody all the time. Excellent music here in Little Rock is going to be very different than excellent music in Aboriginal Australia. Right? But the principle ought to be the same. The principle ought to be the same. Okay, so that's the problem. This inability to distinguish between these two very different things about matters that God's Word does not speak clearly on. Before I go further and draw a point of application, it's very important, again, that we distinguish. A big part of communicating clearly is, unfortunately, saying what you're not saying, right? especially when things are, you got to kind of disentangle some stuff. One of the questions that people ask about what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 14, and there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians, you may remember this, where people were asking the question whether they could go to these pagan banquets and eat meat that had been offered to idols. Does anybody remember that? And there were two groups there as well. There was a group who said, yeah, of course you can, because there's no such thing as idols. And another group said, no, you can't, because you can't be a part of that, because what all that signifies, and likely there's some kind of negative demonic stuff going on behind that. Who's right? So they wrote Paul on that. Help us, Paul. And so likewise there, you had those two kind of groups. And we'll talk about the similarities between that and the Romans 14 in the coming weeks. But right now, what we need to see is there are certain things that are non-negotiables. There are certain things that are non-negotiables. What Paul is getting at here in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians is different from what he says, for example, in Galatians. In Galatians, there was a group of people who considered themselves to be Christians who were going around to the churches in the Galatia region, and they were teaching them that in order to be justified, they had to both repent and exercise faith in the risen Christ and also keep all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And that the failure to do the latter, keep all the Old Testament ceremonial laws, meant that they could not be saved. Paul does not treat that as an issue of conscience. Paul says, in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, that's Paul and the people who are with him and writing, even if we or an angel from heaven or a dream that you have or a word that you hear from somebody else, even if any of those things should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then in the next verse, he says the same thing again. Paul is not kidding around when it comes to that. That's not what Paul is addressing in Romans 14. He's addressing people who believe that in order to be saved, in order to be justified, you need to repent and believe the gospel. And then you're a Christian. But in order to grow as a Christian, in order to mature as a Christian, in order to live a life fully pleasing to God, you must fill in the blank. You see the difference? When someone cuts at justification, Paul says, let them be accursed. When someone cuts over here on sanctification, on matters of indifference, there are issues in sanctification that are not matters of indifference, and we'll come to that. But when someone cuts against an issue on sanctification that's in a matter of indifference, Paul says, figure out a way to live together. And he gives examples on how to do that, and we'll unpack that. Okay, but it's very important to see the difference. So, everybody with me so far? Got to unpack a lot of stuff, clear away a lot of stuff on this, because there's a lot of confusion on these topics in the church, which is so a shame and somewhat surprising given how much time Paul, and I labored to show you that, how much time Paul spends on this subject. So, here's the kind of the point of application here on our first point. What's the problem? That people are mixing together matters of principle and matters of individual conscience. Matters of principle and matters of preference. They're mixing them together and failing to distinguish them. That's the problem. Here's the point of application. We have to guard today and also to whom Paul's writing. People, we have to guard against two equal and opposite wrongs. We cannot think that every issue is disputable. Some things are non-negotiable, both in justification and also in sanctification. You cannot honor the Lord as an assassin. Does being an assassin make you lose your justification? If you're an assassin and you came to Christ while you're an assassin and you continued in it for a couple of whatever, does that make you not a Christian? Somebody said, no. God doesn't require you to clean up your life first before you accept His saving grace. You will naturally move toward holiness and being saved. We've covered that a lot in here. We covered that in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. So first thing is, we have to protect ourselves from thinking that everything is disputed. That's not the case. There are some non-negotiables. Also, we have to protect ourselves from thinking that no issues are disputable. And we can state it positively like this. Some issues are disputable, and they're left to someone's individual conscience. That's the first point. And the second one is, some are not. Okay? So we need to be sure that we affirm both sides of that, both sides of that spectrum. And he gives two examples, which we cover here, the food, which are the dietary laws, and then the holidays. That's verse 5. Before we go on to what the problem shows us, I want to read to you one paragraph here, well, five sentences, from one of the great commentators on Romans, just to make sure that we're understanding the problem here that Paul is addressing. Listen to what Leon Morris says. As the discussion here shows, Paul does not mean, when he's referring to a weak Christian, Paul does not mean someone who trusts Christ just a little bit, the man of feeble faith. Rather, the person Paul has in mind is the one who does not understand the conduct that is implied by saving faith. He does not understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is grasped, questions like the use of meat, is like dietary restrictions, and wine and special days, these holidays, become irrelevant. The problem is, you might hear those things like, okay, the dietary stuff, I get that. I'm not into that. That's not a big thing for me. Okay, I get the Old Testament ceremonial calendar. I get that. I'm not into that. That's not a big thing for me. But if I were to tell, and undoubtedly, we all have individual preferences, and we all have individual places of conviction. If I were to tell you, it doesn't matter X, and if that's a place for you, you'll go, yes, it does. So the point of application here is to be very careful, search your own heart. And I've listed several ones at the top. We just need to be careful about the way we speak to others on those topics and the way we think about them when they're doing the thing that we think they shouldn't be doing. That is what Paul's getting at here. All right? Is it that those issues don't matter? No, they matter. You hear Paul give a little value judgment there. Hey, weak ones, watch out for this. Hey, strong ones, watch out for this. But we'll see over time. And I'm going to give you a super cool chart in a couple of weeks. It's going to summarize all this stuff. Very helpful for me whenever I first came across this chart. And it will summarize, I think, a way that you can, it will give you sort of a filter. So you can use this filter as you are trying to live with and love people who disagree with you on those things that you hold strong convictions about. All right? Okay, so that's the first thing. What's the problem? Now, what the problem shows us, this is our second point. What does this show us? I'm going to give a couple of implications. First, that churches have always had problems. Years ago, when I felt called into the ministry, one of the reasons why I didn't want to be a minister is because there's a lot of trouble in the church. And it really bothered me at the time. Because I thought, here's this New Testament community. Here's this new covenant community empowered by the Holy Spirit, given this light, the scriptures, the Spirit speaks through and illuminates for us. And sometimes they treat each other really bad. And a lot of times, the people who are supposed to care for you the most, when they hurt you, it hurts really bad. So I don't know if I want to be a part of that, because the churches that I was around, they didn't seem very good. Years later, by God's grace, as I was studying the scriptures, it occurred to me that all of Paul's churches were that way too. All of them. Why? You have this phenomenal church planter, this phenomenal pastor, an apostle whom God has chosen and sent, and almost all of his churches are not treating each other well. People are in danger of losing the gospel in places. What is going on? And the answer is, churches are filled with people and they are led by people who are sinners. And that's always been that way. What did you expect? I'll tell you what you should expect. You should not expect your involvement in this church or any church to be free from pain. What is reasonable to expect is that the brothers and sisters in Christ, when they hurt you, will come and say, "I'm sorry. I didn't handle that very well. Will you forgive me?" So that even the hurt is used by God for our good, for His glory, for our growth. We're saying with each other, "Join me in repentance." Right? So that's the first implication that I want to draw out here, that churches have always had issues, and it's not going to stop until Christ returns. And so you can join with me and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And in the meantime, help me to see my own sin and give me the humility and the courage to repent of it and seek reconciliation where that's healthy and good. The second implication is that God's word does not cover absolutely everything. Those of you who have been in class with me for some time, you know my doctrine of Scripture, that it's entirely authoritative, that it's without error, it cannot have error, that's infallibility and inerrancy, and that's the historic doctrine of the church. The church has always believed that until the late 1800s. God's word doesn't cover absolutely everything. That's the second implication. So what we need is wisdom. We need growth and holiness. We need people around us who are on the path together with us who can help us. Third implication is that some indifferent practices are closer or further from the gospel. Some indifferent practices are closer or further away from the gospel. Paul talks about eating, these dietary restrictions. Hey, I'm going to be on board with the dietary restrictions, or I'm not going to be on board with the dietary restrictions. Matters of indifference. But one is strong and one is weak. One is closer to the gospel, one is farther from the gospel. But they're both matters of indifference. Do you see that? So what Paul is calling you to do here is not just, "Oh, that's a matter of indifference. I don't need to think clearly on that." That's not what Paul is saying here. A matter of indifference is about how we relate to people whose consciences differ from ours, not how does this line up carefully with the scriptures, how is this orienting me in relation to the gospel, and so on. And we're going to unpack that especially next week, that point that some of these practices are closer or further from the gospel. And this chart that I referenced really draws out that point. Okay, so those are some three implications just from the problem. Just stating the problem. Those are three implications. Now, what is the solution? We have 30 seconds for the solution. This is in verse 6. Verse 6. "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord." The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. Verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself." Here's the explanation. We do not live to or for ourselves. We live as a people, as Christian believers, as disciples. We live for the glory of our Lord. We are bought people. We are redeemed people. What we do matters to God. Here's the test that Paul gives for both the weak and the strong. He has a lot to say to the weak in the ensuing verses, and a lot to say to the strong halfway through chapter 14, which we'll come to. Remember, this is just the initial salvo here. The test that Paul gives for both the weak and the strong, the test that Paul gives for you if you're worried about seeing R-rated movies, or if you have a conviction that you should or shouldn't see them, that you should vote for this candidate or that candidate, this political party or that political party, that you should drink alcohol or you shouldn't drink alcohol, that you should use Santa Claus and Christmas or that you shouldn't. The test that Paul gives is contained there in verse 6. It is this: can I do this? Can I engage in this practice before the Lord? Can I do this with an eye on Christ? Can I say this? Can I participate in this? Can I consume this media to His name, thanking Him for it? Can I do those things? That's the test. That is the solution, the question, the litmus test that Paul gives to both sides of this dispute that they're dealing with here, the dietary stuff, the holiday stuff, and that the Scriptures give to us today as we're dealing with our own versions of these disputes. Can you sing a contemporary praise song thanking the Lord? You bet. Can you sing a really old hymn thanking the Lord? Absolutely. So, that's the test. We're going to unpack that test in the coming weeks. And we're also going to look very carefully and closely at the phrase, "Do not cause your brother to stumble." What that means, that's coming up in the coming verses, what that means, and how you live in light of that, and how you carry that out. So, a lot more to come. Today was just the initial salvo, setting up these matters of indifference in this now, the longest single section in Romans 12 through 16, the second half of the letter. So, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You would help us to see where we have conflated and mingled matters of principle and matters of preference, that You would help us to educate our consciences so that we may reflexively do what pleases You, what honors You, what is for our good, and that You would give us the courage to carry out our own convictions where our consciences lead us, our educated, informed consciences lead us, and that You would give us the humility and the love to bear together with our brothers and sisters whose consciences differ on these matters of indifference. When we pray for growth in unity, in love, and in devotion. Amen. Amen.